Signed words, Tate Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday afternoon, the 2nd of April 1988, and we're at the CYC camp at Burley for the Easter Bible study weekend. Guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Melbourne. The theme is Looking Toward 2000, and the subject for this study is God's Purpose for You. This is cassette number 4 of the series.
Purpose, and he does have a plan. So we'll have a moment of prayer, and we'll ask him just to help us understand these things that we'll share together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and praise and thank you for your continued blessings that we enjoy. Thank you for this day and for the good things that we've experienced from your hand. We thank you, Lord, for life that we enjoy, for the temporal blessings we've shared in, for friendship, for fellowship. And Lord, we thank you for every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. Help us now, Lord, to feed on your word, to grow through it, to be better equipped, and to be more committed to what you have for us, so that in our lives we will show you how much we love you and how much we appreciate what you've done for us. Help us to concentrate now and to take in your word as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you want to be a leader or not, but you really don't have a choice, because every one of us, as we move through our normal everyday life, are in fact showing people what our Christian faith is all about. We are demonstrating to people what Christ is like. You know, you may not set out to do that deliberately, but the moment that you name the name of Christ as Saviour and Lord, people will mark you and they'll say, so that's what a Christian does. So that must be like what their Saviour is. The only view that the people that you mix with will have of Jesus Christ is in you. That's a pretty heavy thing to have to wear, isn't it? We are living letters, the Bible tells us, seen and read of all people. How will people know what it's like to be a Christian? Only as they observe you in action. Only as they observe me in action. And see the tremendous coverage that the Lord has in this world as he sends each one of us out, uniquely individual, and sends us back out into the communities where we live. Yes, we have a responsibility. We will be leading. We will be setting the pace by how we conduct ourselves. You may feel, well, I don't know if I've got what it takes to be a leader. Some of you already may be saying, Lord, I am prepared to do whatever you want me to do. I am prepared to be wherever you want me to be. Others might think, well, I'd like to be able to do something for the Lord, but I don't know if I've got it. Well, we're going to do a bit of a paper chase this afternoon through the scriptures. I hope you've got yours with me and with you so that you can read with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Australians usually like to watch a good competition, a powerful conflict, and observe, well, we've got a bit of a competition here in this passage, and it's godly wisdom versus foolish wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and we are thinking to ourselves, is it possible that God could use me? Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and the Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, did you notice what it was saying there? God has chosen us. He wants to use us. And we say, well, I don't think I've got much, or, well, I don't know if I can do what he wants me to do. Notice where he chose people from. Most encouraging, I find. Not many of us were wise when he called us, but he changes that. Not many of us were influential, but he changes that. I wonder how many of us have been from nobility. Any blue bloods in the place? Real blue bloods? Any? None of us, as a matter of fact. So we're a pretty poor crew. And then, when he wrote this, there were those who came from the higher echelon of society, but not us. But you see, God chose the things that he can use. And he has chosen you to use you. So what's your excuse for saying, I don't know if he can use me? Because he can. And over again, he takes us and he uses us. Do you know what God's strength is made perfect in? Any idea? God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And it's when we feel that we can't do anything, or it's beyond us, that's when God says, well, if you'll trust me, I'll work through you. I can identify with that promise. I claim it over and over again. Lord, I feel so inadequate in this situation. Naturally, I can't cope or I won't handle it. Lord, it's the perfect opportunity for you to use me, to show your strength in my weakness. And I rest in that. And God graciously does the job. Do you know what the end result is? Praise and honor to him. If we have ever been used in God's service to achieve anything of spiritual value, we'll be quick to acknowledge, well, it wasn't me. It was God working in, God working through me. And he wants to do that. And we will say, wow, we will boast in the Lord. It's God's grace that has achieved that in us and through us. So there's a little bit of godly wisdom. Different to the world, he wants you and he wants to use you. He has a purpose for you. And we're going to learn a bit of a lesson from the Master today. And we're going to learn what it is he expects of us. So over to Matthew chapter 20. He's looking for people who will be his people. People who will be prepared to represent him in this world. Matthew 20 and verse 25. Remember, we're now talking about leadership, you being a leader. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And here's the lesson from the Lord Jesus himself. Okay, we're expecting now you to go from here and saying, "I will prepare myself to be a person, a man, a woman of God, knowing that I'm going to be a leader wherever I am." And if you're going to be a leader for the Lord, the first thing you have to learn is that you are going to be a servant. Now, that is totally contrary to the concepts of the world in which we live. If you're going to make it, you have to walk over people. You've got to claw your way to the top. Right? That's the philosophy of the world, but not so with the Lord. He says, learn to become a servant. Learn to be a slave. The standard that you are to follow, he says, is my standard. The example to pay attention to is my example. I came to serve, not to be served. And he did. And he sacrificed his life in the process. So let's realize that is what the Lord has for us. Do you know in your local churches, many of you will have elders. Are they the heavies? Are they the, what shall we call them, not only weight-wise, by the way, are they the hierarchy? Do they move into a different level to you? If you put them there in your thinking, that's wrong. And if any of them climb there in their thinking, that's wrong. Because eldership is being a servant. Okay? Anyone who wants to be an elder is wanting to be a servant. And they will have to sacrifice much as they serve the Lord in that way. Now, the Lord didn't only say that, but he gave a very, very vital illustration of what he was saying. And it's recorded in John 13. This is taken just before the Passover. We didn't read it the other night when David took us through from 13 on there. There was a reference to it. This was just before he institutes the Lord's Supper. Verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now, just let's catch what has been said right here at this point. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew that how much power did he have? All power. He is the omnipotent one. He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he was going back from God. He was fully aware of his deity. You got the picture? Here is God in human form. He gets up from the meal, wraps a towel around his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "Oh no," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well then, Lord," said Simon Peter, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for He knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. I don't know whether they said yes or no. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now, do you think the Lord intended all of us to go around all the time literally washing our feet? The answer is no there, because we're dealing there with a cultural issue. The washing of feet in homes was something that was understood and expected. It was the task of a servant to wash the feet of the guests. The disciples had gone with the Lord to share in the Passover feast. And like most people, they got in there and they sat down and they were ready to enjoy the Passover feast. Who were they thinking of? Self. Self. Very easy to do. Let me give you a little suggestion. As you continue to develop and as you mature, as you enter into relationships, as you prepare for marriage, as you get married, the greatest problem that comes into marriage and that comes into relationships can be covered in one simple four-letter word. I have found that every marriage problem that I've ever had to deal with, this one factor is the common denominator, all summed up in one little four-letter word. S-E-L-F. Anytime you have a problem in a relationship, you will find that S-E-L-F is very dominant. We will be thinking of self. We will be thinking on how I am affected. And we'll get into situations just like the disciples, sitting down and waiting. Now, I've been encouraged while I've been here. I was encouraged over lunch as we stood up around there and as we ate and shared together. And I was encouraged to observe certain people being ready and willing to serve one another. Now, this was before we read this, by the way. I'm not talking now about those who were standing up there actually serving out. That was expected of that. They expected to do that. They'd planned to do it. They come down here committed to serve us. And we would say, well, that's the role they've taken on. But it's tremendous that they've done it. You see, they are being servants of Christ as they serve us. But apart from those who were there committing themselves to that service, I noticed that there were different ones here. Not, you know, I didn't see everybody, but I saw some who were prepared to sacrifice things that they had got for themselves and give to others. It was tremendous to see, being prepared to serve others. And this is where it begins to show out. Not in the big showy areas, but when no one else really is watching. But you never know. Somebody can be watching, because I was watching. That doesn't mean a great deal. But I tell you what, the Lord's always watching. And if we're doing, this is how the Lord would have me be, to serve my brother and my sister. And you'll be blessed. You see, it is far more blessed to be giving than to be receiving. And so here are the disciples sitting back. And the Lord gets up and he teaches them a lesson. Who is he? God in human form. This unique person of all of the universe. This theanthropic person. So unique that they've had to coin technical terms to describe him. That is the God-man. And he gets up and he serves. Who of us is too important to serve? None of us. Because you see, Christ has set the example. And if you're going to be a leader, which you are a leader, you've got no choice. Some will be leading in different ways to others. One of the things you must learn to be for Christ is a servant. Peter didn't really understand what was going on. And of course, he soon learned that the Lord had something to teach him. As I have done it for you, so you do it for one another. And the Lord knew ahead, because he's omniscient. He knew that he'd be talking to people from different cultures. But he said, I have set you an example. Do not be afraid to serve one another. In fact, look for the opportunities to do that. We as God's people need to be legitimately humble, not thinking of ourselves better than we should. Because the best we can think of ourselves in Christian service is that we are servants. And therefore, we will act accordingly. Notice the concluding verse in this passage. Now, if you know these things, you are only going to be happy. You are only going to be encouraged as you do them. And so, there's the responsibility. The key to all blessing, all spiritual blessing, is that of obedience. Christian leadership is based on the concept of servanthood. So we've got that now. The Lord gives us that lesson and he sets the example that we are to be those who are to serve as servants. Let's see what else a Christian leader is to be doing. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. We'll find that a Christian leader is one who is a doer. Somebody who is active, somebody who's vital, someone who serves very faithfully, somebody who is a willing servant, somebody who is an enthusiastic servant, one who serves humbly, one who is, as this verse will tell us, who is submissive. It says here to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what does it mean to submit? Does it mean that we are to be doormats to one another? That's how many ladies interpret the concept of being a Christian wife, because they are told to be submissive to their husbands. That is to acknowledge leadership, to acknowledge headship, and if we are to submit to one another, we are going to be committed to the other person's welfare and well-being. We will submit to helping. We will submit to serving them. That's the thought, that we're going to build the other person up. So we need to be people who practice agape love. We're going to be submissive to one another. Yes, I will submit to you. I will help you. I will serve you. Now, let's go on a bit further. Here is something which almost appears to be contradictory. Contradictory? Let's have a go at Matthew chapter 4. Here we find that a leader, a Christian leader, is in fact a follower. Can you have a leader who's a follower? A Christian leader is a follower. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to race through a few references again. Matthew 4, and we get into verse 19. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, this is verse 18, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Over to chapter 8. And verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes And birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another man, one of the disciples, said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Follow me. Does that worry you, by the way? That verse? Don't go back and bury your dead father. By the way, the father hadn't died at that stage. And this was a custom. Let me stay around till my father dies and sort out the family affairs, and then I'll come. That was a later date. Jesus said, no, you follow me right now. You follow me now. Chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. 19:21. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. We can read the same in John 12:26, in Luke 9, in John 21. Come, follow me. If you're going to be a Christian leader, you must learn to be a follower of Jesus. Can you tell me, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What's the picture that you have in your mind? Christians are called followers of Jesus. What do you understand when you think of a follower, when Jesus says, follow me? Can you give me some ideas there? Yes. All right. A total commitment to Christ. Yes. Any others? Yes. Yes. Obedience. Key to blessing. Yes. We've got that word submission. Submission to the headship. Yes. 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 Aping him. Aping him. Have you ever seen down on the beach people walking and leaving their footsteps behind and others following, trying to follow in the steps? It's a game that you sometimes play. And often children will play it, even following adults, trying to walk in the steps of someone else. And that really means, just as we've had shared with us now, that we're going to try and be like Jesus. Try and act in situations and circumstances like he. Try to have that understanding and deal with people like he would. What a blessing if we can become more like him. That's why he says, follow me. Now we're going to find, not only is a Christian leader to be a follower, but a Christian leader is to be one who is an example. It gets heavier all the time. I'm sorry about that. But it does. The Lord doesn't pussyfoot around. He lays it on the line very clearly. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 11:1. And we need to know that this really is the teaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Here's where Paul writes something which is fairly staggering to us, but he doesn't do it in any boasting way at all. He says simply, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You want to know how to live the Christian life? Well, just do as I'm doing. Would you dare to say that to anybody? Why not? You mean to say you're not living the Christian life? Huh? See, we balk at that, saying, oh, that's being a little bit presumptuous. But surely we should be doing as Jesus asks. He's not asking anything extraordinary. He's saying, just do as I do. Just be obedient to me. And if it means that we're not, we're admitting that we're disobedient. It means that we're not fair dinkum. It means that we're only playing church, playing Christianity. And really, there's no space for that. He didn't say, well, come at your own pace. When you're ready, he says, come and follow me now. And so we are to be examples. Paul had things to say about that. Over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Come on, I've set the pace. Paul writing again, he's not blowing his own trumpet, but he's been consistent in living for Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, there's a specific direction to those who are in eldership. And every elder is expected before the Lord to be a living example. And as we look at our leadership in our churches, we should be able to say, that's how Jesus lived. That's what we should be able to say. Does that throw a heavy responsibility upon your leadership? And you pray for your elders. You pray that they'll be the men of God that God expects them to be. It's a heavy one. And you think twice about taking that responsibility up. Because when you see the qualifications there in Scriptures, boy, they need prayer. They need to be protected. And sometimes our leadership in our churches is not what it should be because the body won't let them be that because they're too busy criticizing them. Be praying for them. Now, we can go on. Time is not going to allow us to look at detail in all of the other passages that keep saying, hey, you must be an example. See, here's a concluding comment in Titus 2:7 where Paul says to him, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. You've got to be a leader. All believers are examples. All believers model a certain lifestyle, and we are doing that. Down here, we are doing that when we get home, and we should be doing it more and more. This is not false pride. It's servanthood. We will be Christ's people wherever we are. Let's really have people saying, boy, why do you do the things you do? Why is it that you're so kind? Why is it that you're so helpful? Why is it that you're so patient? All of the qualities and characteristics of Christ are being seen in you. And every time you have somebody asking, why is it that you can put up with people like that? You can simply reply by saying, well, that's what Jesus wants me to do. You see, I follow him. And they say, beg your pardon? You're not pushing? But they are asking for an answer. You've already witnessed by lifestyle and they listen. Well, as a follower of Jesus, that's what he wants us to do. What do you mean you're a follower of Jesus? And you tell them how you became a follower of Jesus. Ah, they won't rubbish you because they've been watching you. Lifestyle is important. Now, while we may think this is pretty heavy going, we cannot do it in our own strength or ability. The Lord has promised help He has equipped us. And as we recognize that, we can do something about it. It's like being in the army. I recall national service training. We got there and they loaded us with gear. The bulk of us didn't really know what it was all for. We had a bit of a rough idea that boots were for putting on your feet and hats were for putting on your head. But so far as a lot of the other gunk in between, some of we thought we might have known where to wear it, knew what a rifle was for, but they had special ways of other stuff being used. So not only are you equipped as a soldier of Christ, which we are all, but we need to know how to use the equipment we've been given. And that's where a lot of people slacken off. The Lord has given us, equipped us, and there we sit wondering what to do with it. And that's not much good. I suppose you could pick up a rifle and try and belt somebody over the head with the butt of it. Well, that's not so efficient. They're not designed for that. I suppose some did at one stage, but they were a little more sophisticated than that. Let me state to you that you, as a believer, you are equipped. And we will find that God has given what's called grace gifts to all his children. A grace gift. The Greek word is charis. Charis. He's given each a grace gift. One of the greatest grace gifts he has given to us is the gift of salvation. Because we have been saved through charis, from which we get the word charismata, from which we get the word charismatic gifts. And it's strange how many Christians are a little bit afraid even of using the word. No one Christian organization has got the franchise on the word charismata or charismatic. Some will run with the terms, but they don't have the franchise on it. All Christians must have been saved through grace. Otherwise, they're not a Christian. But the Lord has given all believers charismata gifts. And we need to know that. And I'd like just to run a few thoughts through with you on this. Bear with me as we look at a couple of scriptures here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It says here, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another, or to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. How many have received gifts, by the way, according to that verse? Everyone has received. What for? To serve whom? To serve God, to serve each other. All right, just keep that in mind. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace, charisma, charis, has been given as Christ apportioned it. To whom did he give it? To whom did he give the grace gift? I must say that word grace there is not charis, it's doria. Doria, which means a grace gift. Okay, it's exactly the same meaning, it's a different Greek word. So if you're checking your Greek out, you'll find that's doria. Christ gives doria, the Holy Spirit is charis. But they both mean grace gifts. You can't change it, that's what it still means. So he gives that to each one. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To whom is it given? To each one. And while we're there, have a look at also verse 11. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one as he determines. So every believer is given a grace gift, at least one grace gift. That's something we don't deserve. We haven't earned it, we haven't merited it. It's something that the Lord freely gives. So would you agree with me? Would you acknowledge, if you are a believer, that you've been given a spiritual gift? Are you sure about that? You've got no idea how many believers say, oh yeah, but not me. How many of you here today would be really aware of that spiritual gift the Lord has given you? How many? Just don't be embarrassed. Let's see. How many? See, we're down to, just keep your hands up, about a fifth. Would it be a fifth? Thank you. And I'm not, I'm not putting any pressure on you or making you feel bad, but this is the common situation. So many believe and we're saying, yeah, we see that, but we don't know what the Lord has given us. So we need to be able to do something about it. And I would like to help you over the next few minutes to quickly get an idea of what we can do about that. Let's now not only acknowledge that we have been given these gifts, but let's see what the purpose of them is. Now, we've already picked that up briefly in what we have just been looking at. Let's go back into Corinthians 12 there once again. Back into verse 7. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for what reason? For the common good, which means for the good of the body of Christ. That's the common good. It's been given to you so that you can serve the body. Okay? Look back at verse 11. All these are the gifts, are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. We've confirmed that. That wasn't the reference I was looking for. We'll go over to 1 Peter 4, where we were before. 1 Peter 4. Verse 10, we've had a peek at it before, let's have another look. Okay, to each one, 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to what? To serve whom? To serve others. That's an interesting pattern that is building up. Back to Ephesians 4:12. I said it would be a bit of a paper chase. If you're alert, you'll notice that we're beginning to follow a little pattern in books and chapters here. Ephesians 4:12. Here is the reason. There's a parenthesis going on here. He's given us these grace gifts. Down to verse 12, that's reading in verse 7. And we go down to verse 12 for the reason. What for? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up. Got the idea? He's given gifts so that we might serve one another, so that we might build up one another. So in turn, if you look at verse 16 in the same chapter there, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, we are to be serving one another. Would you perceive that the gifts are given to you as an individual so you can build yourself up? Do you think it's been given to you for your own benefit? Would you read that in those passages? For what purpose have you been given spiritual gifts? Yeah. Did you all hear that? To help and serve others, to build up the body of Christ. Now, unless we've got this firmly fixed in our thinking as the biblical base of spiritual gifts, we could easily get confused on this. But the Lord has given these gifts so he will equip us to serve the body, to build the body up. Who's going to be glorified as the body is built up? Christ is. And it will be built up as we do our part in love. So, we've got that very clear. One of the main strengths of being a believer in the body of Christ is to build, to build up. How often you see people tearing one another down. We've got to be committed to be building up. And there's many references that tell us that. Now, we need to know what our gifts are. That helps us to be more intelligent. The major passages that deal with spiritual gifts are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Did you see the neat little combination there? We've got two chapter 12s and two chapter 4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. And they are the main passages dealing with spiritual gifts. Now, there's a number of classifications of the spiritual gifts. And you can read a dozen books and you'll find a dozen different ways of classifying them. Can I share one with you, which I think is very reasonable, very biblical? And it's this. We have what is called authenticating sign gifts. In the early church, when there was no authority apart from what people were saying and doing, the Lord gave sign gifts. They recognized the sign gifts. They demonstrated the authority of their word by the miracles that they performed. One of the reasons Jesus performed miracles was that people would recognize who he is. This man must be from God. Look what he does. And they listened. And so the early Christians were given gifts that were authenticating sign gifts. They were of a miraculous nature. And people stopped and they listened as they saw what took place. Here they are, the working of miracles. That's certainly a sign gift. Healing, where people with all diseases and conditions, crippled, blind, dumb, deaf, lame, whatever it may be, leprosy, healed. Like that. Amazing. There was the gift of languages. Being able to speak in another language. There was the gift of interpretation of languages. Commonly referred to today as tongues, but it means languages. That was a sign gift, a sign to the Jewish nation. 1 Corinthians is abundantly clear on that. That's the purpose of it, so that the Jewish nation would know that God was dealing with them in judgment after they had rejected the Messiah. That's the purpose of it. A sign gift. By the way, anything that is of a miraculous nature is never ongoing. And we must understand these things, or we'll be easily persuaded to think differently. You see, if something of a miraculous nature started to be ongoing all the time, do you know what would happen to that? It would no longer be miraculous. It would be the norm. Would that have any impact or influence for authenticating anything? No, they say, so what? And when you study the whole Word of God, you find that in the whole history of the Word of God, there are only three periods of miracles in the Bible. Now, throughout the Bible, we see God doing miraculous things. But there are only three major periods of miracles in the whole history of the Bible. Do you know when they are? Moses, at the time of Moses, at the time of Elijah and Elisha, and at the time of Jesus and the disciples, the apostles. That's the three major periods, each very special. And that was when we saw this tremendous push in the areas of miracles. We find there are other gifts, what we call speaking gifts. There is the gift of prophecy. There is the gift of teaching. The gift of exhortation or encouragement. The gift of word of wisdom. And the gift of word of knowledge. And we see that taking place within the New Testament. Today, that gift or those gifts are exercised certainly in a different way to what they were in the New Testament. You see, our wisdom, our knowledge, all comes from the Word of God. There is no extra biblical revelation to us today because this is the completed canon of Scripture. Jesus Christ is God's full, complete and final revelation of himself, his will. And so the knowledge comes from the Word of God. The prophecy is foretelling God's Word. And the difference here is that prophecy is the proclamation of the Word, and the teaching is the exegesis of the Word. And it's used. There are what we call service gifts, the gifts of ministry, which means serving. There is, catch this one, a spiritual gift of giving. Yeah, giving, financial giving. There is the gift of administration. There is the gift of mercy. There is the gift of faith. There is the gift of discernment. There is the gift of helps. Did you know that? The gift of helps, a spiritual gift in being able to be a helper. All I can do is help a bit, I hear people saying. I beg your pardon? There is also, no, they're not all listed here, there is the gift of encouragement. Great gifts. People often don't understand this. Now look, how do you identify your gift? Have any of you ever done a spiritual gift analysis? There must be about 20 of those available now. You can work through the list and you can tick off here and tick, 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 and you can get the end of the sheet and you can work out the answer sheet and the key and add up all your numbers and say, oh, I'm gifted here, there, there, and there. Well, look, I don't know which, depends which one you use. You may get a different answer on each one in a different order. I'm not knocking, and they're all right to give you a bit of a guide as to the directions that you're interested in, but I want to tell you today how you can start identifying your gift. Do you want to know? You don't want to know. Oh, some of you do want to know. All right, for those who do. Here is the key to be able to begin identifying your spiritual gifts. You will start to identify your spiritual gifts by being a servant. By starting to serve. If you sit back and if you're waiting, you'll never know. But it's only as you start doing, as you start serving the Lord, that you're really going to identify that gift. Others will help you. You see, if a job needs doing, do it. Whether it be something practical, something spiritual, if it needs doing, give a hand and do it. Have a go at it. Either if it's something you just can't do yourself, well, do something about it. Say, look, I see that needs to be done. I don't feel capable. But who's going to do it? Get it done. Or see that it's done. If a job needs doing, do something about it. When do you do it? What was what we were talking about this morning? Do it when? Do it now. Start putting that into practice here. Okay? Be on the lookout. Show initiative. And you will find that there will be certain things you do, whether the practical or spiritual nature, that you'll find, hey, I enjoy doing this. And I believe that the spiritual gifts that we have been given, we will enjoy using. We will enjoy noticing it. We will see that others will recognize it, and we will note that God is blessing it. Don't be a passive passenger in the church. Don't be a passive person in the body of Christ. Be a doer. You're a servant. He's called you to do. And as you start serving, then it will be done. I don't know if I mentioned to you about a guy in the States who has a very interesting concept about serving in the local church. They pick the person who is the, what should we say, the greatest novice and the most unskilled person to do a task. If you want somebody, you know, if you want a job done, what do? What sort of a person do you normally get to do it? Normally, what do they get? Skilled person, but here they don't. And they get somebody who really battles doing it. Okay, you have a go. And, of course, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing. Well, they get somebody who does it badly. It's just the opposite. And so here they're struggling away, and somebody comes up and says, "Oh, look, let me give you a hand." "Oh, thank you." And they start to do it. And they start usually to do it very well. And in the process, they identify so many people's gifts. Because they can't stand seeing this person make a mess of it. They can do it better. And it draws them all out. So when a job's worth doing, they get somebody to do it badly to begin with. And then it works through. But you see, it all comes through activity. In the service of Christ's services, I'll say that again. In the service of Christ, service gifts are easily identified. It's as you're doing it that you'll be able to pick them up. I encourage you to be a doer of good for the Lord. My warning is this, that the exercise of spiritual gifts does not equate with being a spiritual person. Okay? Some people say, "Oh, if I've got a spiritual gift, then I'm really spiritual." Not true. A spiritual gift is something you've been given to use. Look at the church at Corinth. They had all the spiritual gifts that you could want, and yet they were the most carnal church possible. The church at Corinth was not a model church. You would never in a fit model your church on the church at Corinth, because it was an absolute disaster. They had all the spiritual gifts, but they were carnal. So if you've got a spiritual gift, which you do have, start learning what it is by starting to serve, and it will shine through. If you're not too sure, you ask somebody who knows you. Ask a group of your friends. "I'm just trying to determine what my spiritual gift is. Do you have any idea?" And you'd be interested to see what the perception is of other people. So the number one issue in the meantime is, don't be distracted by what other people are doing or what they're not doing. Don't worry whether people might think you're spiro or not. "Oh, I better not be a bit too spiritual. They might think I'm putting it on." Don't be put off by your peer group who are not going on brightly, strongly for the Lord. Your responsibility is to do your part. If others don't want to be leaders, if others don't want to fulfill their role, don't let that stop you, because you are responsible for you. Okay? When we stand before the Lord, He's not going to ask us about Joe Blow. He's going to ask us about us. And in the meantime, in John 29:21, He says there to Peter, "Don't you worry about John, Peter. You follow me." And that's what the Lord would say to each one of us today. Look, don't worry about what others are doing. Just you follow me. You do what you know I want you to do. So let's be committed today to be servants. Let's be committed to be followers. Let's recognize that we are leaders. Let's recognize that we are examples. Understand He's gifted us so that we might be used to build up His body. And as we do our part in love, the body will be built up. It's an exciting prospect. You, a vital part of the body of Christ. And as we head toward the year 2000, you will be in a prominent position for Him as you follow Him. Let's have a moment of prayer. Father, we give you thanks again for your blessings to us. Lord, we acknowledge we don't deserve any of this. And we know that you give to us, not on the basis of our meriting anything, but on the basis of your own character. And we thank you for your greatness in every way. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called us into service. You've got a purpose and a plan for us. You've equipped us. And Lord, our prayer together tonight is that each one of us here might have an awareness of those areas in which you have gifted us. Lord, help us to seek out to know what the gift is, and Lord, that we might use it freely, energetically for you to the glory of Christ. We give you thanks now, and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I should have put a little appendage on the end of that, but time's run out, and I'll remember to do that tomorrow sometime. I hope somebody reminds me about it. I should give you a clue on what I mean by an appendage. The question is this: if I've been gifted in the gift of mercy, what does that mean? Is that all I do? Is that all I do? Okay? Somebody remind me about that tomorrow and I'll tell you what the answer is. Well, if I've been gifted as an evangelist, is that all I do?